Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from the 24th Psalm. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. We'll sing the first five verses, as usual, to Dunfermline, and verses 7 to 10 to St. George's, Edinburgh. Psalm 24.
Thank you. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we lift up our hearts with our voices unto thee in glad worship and praise and adoration. Thou art worthy, O God, to receive the homage of our hearts. For thou hast made us and hast redeemed us unto thyself at infinite cost, and hast appointed unto us a destiny great and glorious and bright beyond all our imaginings. Thou hast called us to share thine everlasting glory. And though in the frailty of our minds and comprehension, O God, it is difficult for us to understand what that could possibly mean, we know enough to realize that this is blessing and beatitude beyond all compare. And thou hast wrought this in Jesus Christ, thy Son, our only Savior, the great mediator between thyself and mankind, the mighty advocate at thy right hand, who pleads our cause and represents us at thy throne of grace, so that we may come in prayer tonight with holy confidence, unworthy as we are, and know that we are welcome because of him and in him. And for this, O God, we give unto thee the glad worship and adoration of our hearts. Blessed be thou, thou great God of angels and of men, who hast manifested thyself in Jesus Christ, thy Son. As the God of our salvation, we worship thee, and we praise thy great and glorious name as we come together once more in this evening hour. And we pray that in the quietness of the sanctuary thou wilt be pleased to disclose thyself, to disclose thy nature and thy name unto us, that blessing may flow to us beyond all that we could ask or think. So wilt thou come in this evening, our gracious God, and manifest thyself to our waiting hearts. Bless our worship. Be thou in the hymns of praise that we sing to thee. Be thou in the word that we read and study together. And by the unseen and secret operation of thy blessed Holy Spirit, wilt thou make that word a living and a life-giving power in our experience. This is our evening prayer, O God. We ask thee to bless us and to continue with us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You see what I mean, don't you? There was a robustness about that which transformed the whole hymn. And I'm very glad you sang like that, and I hope you're in fighting fit fettle now to receive God's word, which we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and the second part of the passage. Last Sunday, in the earlier part of this section, we spoke, you remember, of the reversal of the world's values.
that is the characteristic of the new humanity and the spiritual truth so often underlined in the New Testament, that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and that the way up in spiritual life is down, and that we die to live. We might well have quoted Paul's words in one of his autobiographical passages to illustrate this, and I'm going to do it now. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? Set that over against the tenseness with which so many people in this past week or two have been listening to the news bulletins about these servicemen lost in the Mount Kinabalu. What, how do you pronounce it? I can't remember. You know what I mean. There was a sense, wasn't there, of the dread, almost of a doom-laden attitude, and how glad people were when it was reported that they were all safe. But that was something that was stock in trade for this man, whose words I've been quoting. At the first lesson of the passage before us, the complete reversal of the world's values. And this is what happens to us when we see the world with the eyes of Christ and are filled with his compassion. The second lesson in the passage follows immediately and inevitably from the first. Discipleship means that we will not only follow the call of duty, doing what is right, but also do what is good and answer the call of love. And this is what we read in the passage tonight. Now, this is something of cardinal importance. Paul speaks of the fact that faith worketh by love. And this is amply confirmed in these verses before us. Someone has defined the Greek word agape as being, and I quote, a gracious, determined, and active interest in the welfare of others, which is not deterred even by hatred, cursing, and abuse. Not limited by calculation of deserts or results, based solely on the nature of God. Love does not retaliate, seeks no reward, is not censorious. Now, I take that as a useful and a perceptive definition. And we have to set that over against the highly devalued and adulterated meaning that the word love is given today. And it's evident from these verses of our Lord what kind of misunderstanding prevailed among the Pharisees of our Lord's day. If ye love them that love you. Now, this is, in fact, the misunderstanding that bedevils so much thinking about love today. For what that speaks of is natural attraction for people. But real love, Christian love, agape, is not natural attraction. Nor is it a feeling of generosity towards people or being well disposed to certain people. It's not, in fact, a feeling at all. It's an attitude. And it's this that explains the perplexity, this misunderstanding. It explains the perplexity that many people experience when confronted with the biblical command, thou shalt love. And even more, love your enemies. How can you love like that to order? Is it not a contradiction in terms to think of love that is something that can be done to order? But you see, people who think like that and speak like that are confusing loving with liking. And liking is essentially a feeling, not an attitude. For example, if I say, I like Bach, but I do not like Schoenberg, except maybe some of his very early stuff before he went away, you know. Now, what's the basis of such a statement? It's just this, that one happens to appeal to me, and the other doesn't. In the same way, we speak of living people. We say, I like him, but I do not like him. The one is likable, the other is not. And in this realm of feeling, this kind of liking is called forth by something in the other man, other person. But love does not mean the same as to like. To like is, by definition, something restricted. You like the likable. And this kind of liking is what Jesus referred to in verses 32 to 34. If you love them who love you, what thank have you? No big deal. That's the meaning. For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them who do good to you, no big deal. For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, no big deal. Sinners also lend to sinners. Now, the fact remains is that there are many people who are not likable at all. Unpleasant and sometimes obnoxiously so. And it would be odd, wouldn't it, if we felt liking for such people, wouldn't it? And in the same way, the opposite, spontaneous feelings of well-being and complacent pleasure arise within us with likable people. People who are good to know. People who share our interests and our likes and tastes and concerns. Of course, we can also love such people with a real Christian, Christ-like love. But the feeling of complacent well-being is itself not what the New Testament means by Christian love. Christian love is not a feeling but an attitude. An attitude which you can make up your mind to adopt. As the fact that it's commanded makes plain. It is the adoption of a certain attitude towards people at the command of God and independent of anything in the people themselves. It does not involve certain feelings about them. It involves rather a certain attitude of thought and action toward them. And thought and action, as distinct from feelings, can be controlled and put into operation to order. Now, the New Testament doesn't require me to think a person is nice if he isn't nice. And to pretend he is nice would be silly and unreal. But the New Testament does require me to love him. That is to say, to think of him in a certain way and act towards him in a certain way and adopt a certain attitude towards him that will reflect Christ's attitude to him. That's the point. And that's the distinction. And we have to recognize this distinction between natural affection and Christian love. The fact that I may love someone who is lovable, and you know there are many very lovable people in the world, aren't there? But the fact that I may love someone lovable in my eyes doesn't make me a loving person. It's my attitude towards those to whom I am not naturally drawn that indicates whether I love or not. Now, take another example. Suppose someone blackens your character and says evil things about you, and you hear of it. And you know, I sometimes raise an eyebrow when I meet with people who make it their business to tell me about the nasty things that others have said about me. That raises questions, you know, about that person. I see from your reaction that you see the point of that. Well, you hear about it anyway, and not unnaturally, you're cut to the quick. Now, what happens? Does the experience of being evil spoken of so color your attitude that henceforth you can see nothing good about that person? You harbor harsh and uncharitable and bitter thoughts about him, and your attitude toward him is completely changed. Now you see what's happened. His attitude to you, saying nasty things about you, has conditioned and distorted your attitude to him. Instead of you allowing Christ's command to dictate to you an attitude of suffering, sacrificial love. To love means to live at the command of God, and in such a way that our treatment of others and attitude to others must never depend on what they are or what they do to us, or what they've said about us, but solely on the fact that God commands us to love them. Now, that's the Christian standard. And, of course, this is precisely the point at which the necessity for a change of heart is clearly seen. Nobody in his natural state could ever live like this. It goes too decisively against the grain. Self-interest would make it quite impossible. Pride would make it impossible. How dare he say that about me? Vanity would make it quite impossible. Exactly. And that's why spiritual rebirth is essential. In Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God." Now, that's a prescription for rebirth. Because the point of comparison is not that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was hypocritical. It was of a very high order. They were moral, deeply religious men. Think of the Pharisees at their best, not at their worst. And then apply Jesus' word, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees at their best, ye shall in no wise enter." In John chapter 3, Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And it's this kind of living and loving that is the proof that we've passed from death unto life and been born again into newness of life. Now, what does that say to us about the grudges we bear?
about the resentments that we allow to fester in our hearts, about the attitudes which make us say, well, I'm having nothing more to do with that. Makes you think, doesn't it? It's very searching, this word. And of course, this lies on the other side of the death that we must die in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And this is why the initial death that we die at conversion has to be repeated 100 times daily in a continuing attitude of self-crucifixion, saying no to the natural resentments and feelings in our hearts, and determining to live by the word of God and its command to love. Die to that resentment, my dear Christian man. Die to that bitterness, my dear Christian lady. Die to it. Lie down and die to it 100 times a day until it's flushed out of your system. That's what Jesus is speaking about. And that, of course, is something quite revolutionary. Think of the effect that this would have, the adoption of this attitude in our home, at our work, in the community. Revolutionary is the word, isn't it? There was once a group of people who took it seriously, and the story is found in the Acts of the Apostles, and they turned the world upside down. A great Scottish churchman of a former generation once wrote this: the great change which came upon the world with the appearance of Christianity was that the life of goodness became an assured career. Before the gospel came, despair had fallen upon the ancient world. Society had abandoned the very idea and hope of goodness. Deep weariness and sated lust made human life a hell. But suddenly a change came. Men appeared in that lost world with an infinite hope in their hearts, an assured and triumphant hope to be holy as God is holy. And it spread from heart to heart, till in the Christian church, a new people of God became visible on earth, a society which, with all its imperfections, was a communion of saints. What was it that made the change? It was the sense of a divine call that came to men. And how had it come? It came through the revelation of the love of God. Now, pause a moment there to see just how far we've got in our exposition of these verses. The first point that we dealt with last time was about there being a complete reversal of the world's values in the new humanity that Christ had instituted. The second point, as we've now seen, in verses 27 to 38, the life of the new humanity is a life lived in the love of God. And now, thirdly, in verses 39 to 45, the life of this new humanity must be a life characterized by complete integrity. And in these verses here, 39 to 45, Jesus underlined the relation between character and influence. It is what we are in all this that will tell for the kingdom of God. It's not only by the working out of basic Christian character, the building up of true lives, that lives will tell for Christ and his kingdom. I've quoted several times from Michael Wilcox's fine commentary on Luke's gospel. And this is how he sums it up very succinctly. What they, the Christians, say, what they do, what they are, must all be of a piece. The rules you apply to your brother, you must apply also to yourself. The standards you commend with your lips, you must also honor in your life.
Indeed, the attempt to have it both ways is in any case hopeless. It's not that you must not, but you actually cannot produce the right kind of fruit if you are the wrong kind of tree. And the attempt to do so is hypocrisy, the opposite of integrity, and there is no sin about which Jesus spoke more scathingly than hypocrisy. One recalls our Lord's reply to his disciples, you remember, when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and found this demon-possessed boy at the foot of the hill. The disciples asked him, you remember, the disciples who were not up on the mount with him had been approached by the relatives of this boy to heal him, but they couldn't. And they afterwards asked Jesus, why could not we cast them out? And he said, in effect, that it was because they had not as yet been made into the right kind of men, men who had faith to do this. You see, character and influence are together. And the fourth point made in these verses, verses 46 to 49, at the end of the chapter, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say, brings us to a real crunch point. The fundamental characteristic of the new life of which Jesus has been speaking is obedience. And when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, this is it. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Jesus challenges false profession here. And it's a good question. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And in that question, Jesus underlines the uselessness of a mere outward profession of faith. Not all who call themselves Christians will enter the kingdom of God. And he uses this graphic illustration, and of course it's paralleled more fully in the closing verses of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He used the graphic illustration of the two builders. The difference between these two builders is not in the man, not in the materials they use in the building, but in the foundation on which they build. And what Jesus means is that to build on a wrong foundation is to make a fatal error, which inevitably leads to disaster. Now, this is a prominent theme in the New Testament as a whole, not merely in the words of Jesus, as we see both in the Acts of the Apostles and in the Epistles. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians, for example, when he speaks of God building in our lives and says that under God, he lays the foundation for the Christian life by preaching the cross, and adds, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And Peter, in Acts chapter 4, is on the same theme. He says, this is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, that's a quotation from Psalm 118, which we sang this morning, you remember. And it's repeated several times in the New Testament, and this is some evidence of just the importance of its implications for all who profess the name of Christ. And it says to us, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Are you building on the right foundation, the only true foundation? Obedience. Faith is obedience. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And faith equals obedience. And this is a twofold message. It speaks both to those who have never been founded on the true foundation for salvation, those to whom Jesus will one day say, depart from me, I never knew you. And we shouldn't miss the significance of this fact, that these words include people, some of whom prophesied in his name, as Matthew makes clear, and did many mighty works in his name,
And yet Jesus said to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's a turn-up for the books, isn't it? Did you know that that was in the Bible?
Well, just let me read Matthew's precise words in chapter 7 of Matthew. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, but he that doeth the will of my Father." Obedience, you see. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." Now, would you not have said, let's be honest about this, if you had encountered people who had prophesied in Jesus' name, and cast out devils in Jesus' name, and in that name done many wonderful works, wouldn't you have said, of course they're Christians? But Jesus said, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now that's in the Bible. And Jesus said it. And you can't get round it. Casting out devils in Christ's name, and yet I never knew you. Many wonderful works, and I never knew you. See, these are included as people who are building on a wrong foundation. Makes you think, doesn't it? And it includes them, as well as those who, quite simply, are trying to work their own passage to heaven by good works. But this passage speaks also to those who have begun the Christian life well, but have slipped back and lost out spiritually, and have become castaways, to use Paul's solemn description, 1 Corinthians 9. Building poor quality materials onto that true foundation, building wood, hay, and stubble, instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. That's the point Paul makes. And of such, he says, they shall suffer loss, being saved yet so as by fire, and at the last being ashamed before him at his coming. Now you see, on that great day, the only thing that will be eternally important is not being ashamed at his coming. And there's no possibility that we will be able to get by in the glory in the context of being ashamed. That's the most terrible thing of all, to look into the face of Christ and feel nothing but burning shame at our duplicity and our hypocrisy and our double dealing. You see? Now, there are examples of both these categories in Scripture. Let me mention one or two before we bring this service to an end. Esau, the brother of Jacob, is one case in point. We are told in Scripture that Esau was a profane person. Now, the word profane in Scripture doesn't mean what we often tend to make it mean. For when we speak of someone who's profane, we may be thinking of a man's unsavory, blasphemous language, of which we get a great deal on television. But in Scripture, profane is a word which means, literally, outside the temple, in the sense that a man is totally insensitive to spiritual values, with a blind spot so far as the realities of the gospel and the kingdom of God are concerned. Esau was a man who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. It's not so much that he was a bad man or a blasphemer, as that in everything he did, there was no room for God. His house was built on sand. But then the storm came, and circumstances led him to see the value of spiritual things. Only too late, he found no place
of a change of mind in his father's heart about the blessing and the birthright. Agonizingly, as he appealed to his father, there was no place, because Jacob had given, Isaac had given the blessing irrevocably to Jacob.
It's not generally now in the present that you notice the rotten foundation. It's when the storm comes.
And then you see that the way of the transgressor is hard. But look at his brother Jacob. Jacob was indeed in a different category. I think that must be conceded. The story of Jacob's encounter with God at Bethel makes very moving reading. And one would, in our terms, surely regard that as his conversion. And we've no reason to think otherwise than that it was a very sincere vow that the man took. If you will be my God, then I will do this and I will do that. He was very sincere. He was 100% sincere.
But it's very open to question whether Jacob kept it up spiritually during his turbulent life. For example, the Bethel story is in chapter 28 of Genesis. Chapter 29, 30, 31, and part of 32 covers a period of 20 years as his sojourn in his uncle Laban's household. And you know, there's hardly a mention of the name of God in all these chapters and in all these 20 years. He was a chancer, you see. What of his studied deceit practiced on his brother and on his own father in the interest of gaining the birthright and the blessing? What was it that he said to the angel who wrestled with him at Peniel when the angel said, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." I heard of a sermon that the late Alexander Fraser of Tane once preached. I don't suppose many folk here would have ever heard him preach, but he was a character, and there was an originality about him, and he got his point over. And on this occasion, he was acting the part of Jacob wrestling with the angel up in the pulpit, and he said, the angel said, "What is thy name?" And Jacob said, "Jacob." And Fraser said, "That's no the name you said your father told your father yon day. Because he said, my name is Isaac." And his father was taken in. Poor, blind Isaac, besotted with the savory meat that he loved. There's not much evidence in Jacob's life, is there, of the complete reversal of the world's values that we were speaking about last time. And not much sign either of living in the love of God. It is I and the main chance, as we would say. I have known Christians like that. Evangelical believers like that, who have schemed and planned and manipulated others in their own selfish interests, and it is not a pleasant experience to have known such people. But believers may often lie down in sorrow in after years for the neglect of spiritual values. You see, Jacob made life much, much harder for himself than it might have been or needed to have been. Do not forget the man they called Demas in the New Testament,
who was once a colleague of Paul's on one of his missionary journeys, and of whom Paul had to say with sadness, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." You see, it was a matter of divided loyalties with Demas, and the pull of the world became too great for him. And having preached to others as a missionary, he himself became a castaway. It's not how you begin that's the important thing, but how you go on. And the all-important question is what you will be like 20, 30, 40 years from now. Let me put it like this. Are you spiritually tonight where you were when you first saw the Lord? Let me give you an illustration, making the point of the two different ways. Billy Graham once preached in one of the films that were made at the time of the Haringey Crusade and the All Scotland Crusade in the Kelvin Hall. He preached a remarkable message which demonstrated the kind of progression that can take place in a man's life. He instanced three rich men in the New Testament and pointed out that although there was no relation between them, they all alike showed the same principle at work in their lives. First of all, there was the rich young ruler who clearly had a desire within him to follow Jesus. Yet he went away sorrowful because he had much in the way of possessions, because he was thorough to them. He went away sorrowful. Then Billy Graham spoke of the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12, adding the words, not the same man, but the same principle. And this man was so taken up with making a fortune that he had no time for anything, for people, for family, or for God. He knew he had a soul, but he thought he could attend to the needs of his soul tomorrow, later on. Tomorrow I will attend to spiritual things. But God said, "Thou fool, this night, not tomorrow, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Then Billy Graham went on to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And again the words, not the same man, but the same principle. He was a man so taken up with his affluent way of life that he'd become insensitive to the needs of others, and he hardly noticed the poor beggar at his gate. And the awful words, and he died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. My dear friends, any man, any woman with a particular mindset could go through that downward progression. Not deliberately, but imperceptibly, and scarcely noticing the downward direction in which they're traveling, until they come crashing down to spiritual ruin. And Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" But there's another and a better progression, and it's this. When Saul of Tarsus encountered the risen and exalted Christ on the Damascus road, the Lord said to him, and you find this in his testimony in Acts chapter 26. "Rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee to make thee a minister and a witness, to open men's eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God." And Saul of Tarsus said, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." And he went on, and on, and on, and on, never faltering, battling. battling and wrestling on towards heaven, in weariness and painfulness, in perils of all kinds, but never wavering, not even in the extremities of danger, but was able to say in that terrible storm in the Mediterranean, "Be of good cheer, sirs, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Never wavering, until in his last imprisonment, and almost on the eve of his execution, he wrote to his beloved Timothy and said, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." So there you see are the two possibilities. Jacob, the chancer. Or Saul of Tarsus, who never wavered. 30 years after the Damascus Road experience, he was still burning for Christ. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And notice the words, "I am now ready to be offered." That was how he looked at his situation. He could have said, with truth, "I will soon be executed, maybe tomorrow morning." But that's not how he looked on death. "I'm now ready to be offered." And the offering was an offering to the God who loved him and saved him. That's the wonderful thing. "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, a crown of righteousness." Well, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve, and which direction you're going to take, and your life is going to take, that away or that away." That's what this chapter is about, you know. And that's what Jesus is saying to you and me tonight. So far as I'm concerned, I just want and beseech the Lord for grace at my time of life to be faithful in the time that is left to me, that I might finish my course with joy. And you know, where I am just now, that's the only really important thing in life, to finish my course with joy. What about you? Some of you in middle years, some of you young, at the outset of your days, what's it going to be? Take a tip from, I was going to say an old man, but I'd say a man getting on in years. And I can tell you, from my perspective, that this is the only thing that's really important, and how I covet especially the young lives here tonight. How I covet that they will begin well and go on and on and on for Christ. May it be so. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the sense of thy presence. We prayed at the outset of this evening that thy presence would be manifest in our midst, and thou art surely here. Oh, speak thy gracious living word to every bowed heart before thee tonight, that they will say, as for me, I will serve the Lord. So be it, Lord. Glorify thy great name in many lives tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing hymn 782 in the Green Hymn Book. Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, my Lord, from thee. 782.
Oh,
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.